Invite you to take your Bible, please, and find the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Luke 2, 1 through 20, as we think this morning about the birth of Jesus. In our journey through the Gospel of Luke, we come to this account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I confess to you, I cannot remember a time when I did not know this story. From my earliest years, I remember hearing Luke chapter 2 read at Christmas time. And it is an ever old story, yet it is a ever new story, and it never fails to speak to us the sublime message of Luke's account of the arrival of the Son of God into this world. So, with our copy of God's Word open to Luke chapter 2, I invite you to follow as I begin reading with verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to a firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On this Sunday, before we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, before we assemble in this room again next Lord's Day, it is appropriate that we think about the birth of Jesus. And there are some wonderful and rich truths which God has for us in this passage of Scripture to encourage us, to enlighten us, to edify us, and to make us more like our Savior. We see the hand of God clearly in this account of the birth of Jesus. First of all, I want you to see with me this morning in verses 1 through 5 that the time and place of Jesus' birth reveals God's sovereign intervention in the affairs of men and of nations. Simply to say that when Jesus was born into this world, it wasn't just any old time. It was a specific time and a specific place, all a part of the sovereign plan of God. Why was Jesus not born 200 years ago instead of 2,000 years ago? Because it was the fullness of time when God sent forth His Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Luke is very aware of this, and as Luke is writing his gospel, he goes to great pains to make clear that when Jesus was born, it was all according to God's sovereign plan. From a human perspective, it appeared that Caesar Augustus was the sovereign one in the world of that day. But I want to suggest to you this morning that Caesar Augustus, who was the Roman emperor at the time of Christ's birth, was just simply a pawn in the hand of God, who was orchestrating events according to His plan for Jesus to be born. Look again in verse 1 and 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. We are introduced to two people here. We are introduced to Caesar Augustus, who was the Roman emperor. And at that time, Rome ruled the known civilized world. All the Mediterranean world was under the control of Rome. Rome was the great imperial power, and Caesar Augustus was the emperor. His given name was Octavian, and when he fought his way into power by defeating Antony and Cleopatra, he took the name Caesar Augustus, which means a holy one. He was proclaiming himself to be deity. And also at that time, there was a man by the name of Quirinius who was governor of Syria. And so this is the specific time in which Jesus was born. And there was a specific place where Jesus was born. Verse 3 tells us that everyone went to his own town to register for this census. Now, we learn in verses 4 and 5 that town for Joseph and Mary was Bethlehem. Look in verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, you'll remember from chapter 1 how the angel Gabriel had come to Mary and said, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. You're going to be the mother of the Son of God, and it's going to be a supernatural conception. And you can read in Matthew's account how the angel Gabriel in a dream appeared to Joseph with a similar message. And so the time comes. He's almost at the point of giving birth, but this word comes that you must go to your hometown to register for tax purposes. And so they make the journey. Joseph and his engaged, the woman, the young girl to whom he was engaged, he was probably 12, 13, or 14 years of age, the historians tell us. And they make this journey of 80 miles. It's cold. It's difficult. She's almost full-term pregnant. She is about to deliver. She's far from home. She's far from mother. She's far from family. It's a difficult journey, but they're making their way to the city of Bethlehem, which was the hometown of King David. And Joseph was a descendant, as was Mary, of David. Had we been there that day, we wouldn't have taken much notice of Joseph and Mary. They were just poor peasants. He was a carpenter. They were nobodies in that day, far from home. But God had spoken to them through the angel Gabriel. It is a mystery of God's grace that God appears to the nobodies. The people that the world overlooks, the people that the elite would say are unimportant. Such is the grace of God, that the Son of God would be born to a poor and powerless couple. And to be born in Bethlehem. Not in Nazareth, where they live, but in Bethlehem. You'll recall that 700 years prior to this event, the prophet Micah had prophesied that the the Savior would come from Bethlehem. He had said, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be the ruler of Israel." And so what appeared to be helpless pawns in the hands of Caesar Augustus was really the work of God. It was the hand of God at work, bringing Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that prophecy might be fulfilled. That the prophets, the prophesied Savior who was to be born in Bethlehem would in fact be born in Bethlehem. And so they make their way there, Mary and Joseph. But behind it all is the sovereign hand of God at work. Now that says to us that when it seems as if our world is spinning out of control, when it seems as if there's no hope for our circumstance, that God is still on the throne. He is at work in our afflictions and in our illnesses and in our hardships and in our heartbreak. God's hand is at work behind the scenes in the lives of those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. And so I want to suggest this morning that the time when Quirinius was governor of Syria, when Caesar Augustus was on the throne in Rome, and the place, Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, was all a part of the sovereign plan of God. It appeared that Caesar had made Joseph and Mary make the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, but really it was the sovereign hand of God. There is a second truth I want you to see with me in this morning in this passage that we know as the Christmas story. It's found in verses 6 and 7. Here we see that the manner of Jesus' birth reveals God's condescension in identifying with humanity. When God the Son took on human flesh, He descended down, 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 down. From heaven's splendor and majesty and glory, the Prince of Glory descended. He condescended down to take on human flesh, and not just in any circumstance, but in a specific circumstance, where verses 6 and 7 tell us that God the Son came as a baby in a manger where there was no room. Looking in verses 6 and 7. "And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, you think about it, God the Son takes on human flesh. Where would such a birth take place? You would think in a royal palace somewhere, or certainly in some lovely shelter near the temple in Jerusalem, but it didn't happen that way. The scripture says it took place where there was difficulty and hardship. In fact, I want you to listen to how Kent Hughes describes the scene as he imagines it based on historical information. He says, "In Bethlehem, the accommodations for travelers were primitive. The eastern inn was the crudest of arrangements. Typically, it was a series of stalls built on the inside of an enclosure and opening onto a common yard where the animals were kept. All the innkeeper provided was fodder for the animals and a fire to cook on. And on that cold day, when the expectant parents arrived, nothing at all was available, not even one of those crude stalls. And despite the urgency, no one would make room for them. So it was probably in the common courtyard where the travelers' animals were tethered, and that Mary gave birth to Jesus, with only Joseph attending her. Joseph probably wept as much as Mary did. Seeing her pain, the stinking barnyard, their poverty, people's indifference, the humiliation, and the sense of utter helplessness, feeling shame at not being able to provide for young Mary on the night of her travail, all of that could make a man either curse or cry. Hughes continues, if we imagine that Jesus was born in a freshly swept county fair stable, we miss the whole point. It was wretched, scandalous. There was sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure made a contemptuous smell. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasp God's Son, slippery with blood. The baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space. His face grimacing as he gasped in the cold and his cry pierced the night. Not what you expect for a prince. Not what you would expect for God the Son in human flesh. And what dismal prospects Joseph and Mary and Jesus faced. Yet the wonder of it, and wondrous it is, God in human flesh. St. Augustine said of this event and of Christ Jesus, unspeakably wise, he is wisely speechless. Think about it. Here is the Word of God, unable to speak a word. Such is the condescension of God who became a man. We sing at Christmas season, and we should sing Silent Night. But Andrew Peterson has written a song entitled Labor of Love, in which he has these words. It was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of Davidstown. And the stable was not clean, and the cobblestones were cold, and little Mary, full of grace, with tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold. When we look at the birth of Jesus, we see the condescension of God becoming a man and coming to be born in the most primitive of circumstances. Here we see God's identification with the least and the most helpless and the lost. There is a third truth I want you to see with me in this familiar passage we know as the Christmas story. In verses 8 through 14, we learn of the announcement of Jesus' birth, and we learn that this announcement reveals to us that Jesus' destiny was as Savior and Christ and Lord. Look in verse 8. The Scripture says the angel revealed himself to the shepherds. Verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Just a word about the shepherds. We have this sort of romanticized view of shepherds as in the Bible, but quite frankly, for the most part, by this time, shepherds were outcasts. They lived out in the fields, therefore they were, for the most part, unable to fulfill the ceremonial law. And so they were looked down upon by good, moral Jewish people. They were treated as unclean. They were just one step above lepers. And so shepherds were the outcast of society. It was to shepherds that the announcement of the angels came. The shepherds were keeping watch over their sheep in the nighttime. And verse 9 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. God's angel appeared to shepherds. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. A word about angels. So much of our doctrine about angels and other things is based not on the Bible, but just on popular culture, isn't it? Angels are often portrayed as feminine. Now, maybe I missed it, but I don't find any account of a feminine angel in the Bible. They all were manifested masculine angels. And for the most part, when angels appeared, those who encountered angels were terrified. And invariably, they had to say something like this: fear not. Angels. You know, it's easy to get our view of angels from the wrong places. My daughter-in-law told me a few days ago, she was reading Christmas Story to our four-year-old grandson, Sam. There was Angel Gabriel there in white, two other angels in blue. He asked his mother, "What are the other angels' names?" She said, "We don't know." He said, "I think their names are Cam Newton and Michael Dyer." Be careful where you get your doctrine. Now, those of us who are Auburn fans, we'd appreciate that, but you get your doctrine from the movies, the televisions, and the talk show folks, you're liable to get it wrong. Get it right here in the book, you'll get it right. So, the angels appeared. And they had a message. Look in verse 10 and 11. The angel said, "Do not be afraid." This is the first angel. Others are on the way. "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. It will be for all the people." What a phrase. Good news of great joy. We need some good news, don't we? Well, they had some good news. And it does produce great joy when we respond in simple childlike faith to the good news. For somebody like me who can't remember when I didn't know this story, it's not news. I mean, it is news, but it's not news. It's not new news. And for most of us in this room, perhaps for every one of us in this room, the angel's message that a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord, is not news, because we've known it, if not all of our life, most of our lives, because we live in a part of the world where the gospel is freely proclaimed. But I remind us this morning, there are people still in spiritual darkness. They're in the bondage of Islam and Hinduism, Buddhism, animism, atheism, Marxism. And they are even now under the wrath of a just and righteous God. Their destiny is the lake of fire. They have no hope of eternal salvation. They have no hope of forgiveness. They have no hope of life everlasting, unless somebody brings them the good news. It's been 2,000 years since the angel came with the good news, and yet there's still multitudes in darkness. That ought to be to all of us a fresh incentive to dig down really deep when we give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for international missions. Will you let your very best Christmas gift this Christmas season be to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, so that those in spiritual darkness can hear the good news and move into the light, who is Christ Jesus, who said, "I am the light of the world." The angel said, "I have good news which will be for all the people, not just for Jews, but for all the people, red, yellow, black, and white. And what is the good news? Look again now in verse 11. Today in the town of David, where it was prophesied that he would be born, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Notice how the angel designates the mission, the destiny of Jesus. He is Savior. Savior means He is Deliverer. He is there to deliver His people from their sins because they were under the wrath of God and they needed deliverance. They needed forgiveness. They needed saving. Now, Jesus did not save by His birth. He saves us by His death. But there can be no cross apart from an incarnation. There can be no death of a Savior unless there's the birth of a Savior. And so the angel said to the shepherds, He is a Savior who has been born to you. And then he said, He is Christ. This word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. For centuries, the Jewish people had been looking for the promised Messiah who would come. It literally means the anointed one, one anointed by God. And He was that one who had been promised. And not just Savior in Christ, but Lord. This word Lord is an indication of His deity, of His sovereign rule and authority over the affairs of men and of nations. And so the angel said, a Savior has been born today in the city of David. He is Christ the Lord. And look in verse 12. And this will be a sign to you. This is how you can find Him. You go to Bethlehem. You go to the city of David. And there you find a newborn baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. That's the one. Now, a manger is a feeding trough. That's how we know Jesus was born in those kind of conditions. He was born in a place where animals were kept, tethered, and fed. And notice the response when this announcement came. Look in verse 13. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God, and they were saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. I don't know that we can say this with accuracy, but we can use a little sanctified imagination here. When we read verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared. We know that it went from one angel to a plurality of angels. Maybe 50. Maybe 500 angels. Maybe 5,000 angels. Maybe 500,000 angels. Maybe every angel in heaven showed up in the shepherd's field that night to say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. It certainly was deserving of having every angel come for this announcement. And the night sky is ablaze with light and the glory of God as these angels come to make this announcement. And notice in verse 14 that the announcement is peace to men on whom God's favor rests. Peace comes from the favor of God. It's not just peace to everybody, but it's peace to those who have God's favor, God's grace. Peace on earth comes when we know the Prince of Peace. It is not that we shouldn't work for peace, and pray for those in positions of authority, diplomats and ambassadors and presidents and prime ministers and kings who would seek to establish some kind of political peace on the earth. But the fact of the matter is that there will be no lasting peace until Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes again. Now, there can be, when every one of us has the peace of God in our lives, that there can be peace among men and peace among the nations. The best way to establish a political peace in this world is to proclaim the gospel indiscriminately everywhere, north, south, east, and west, and call sinners to repentance. When you come to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with your lips that He is Lord and Savior, then the peace of God becomes your own personal peace. Do you have peace with God today? Do you? Do you have the assurance that your relationship with God is genuine and secure and eternal? When you lay your head on the pillow at night, do you have that deep, abiding peace that if your heart stopped in the night, that you would awaken in the presence of God? You can have that kind of peace. I know most of you do, but for those of you who don't, I want to promise you can have that kind of peace, but it's always on God's term. And God's favor will rest upon you if you will bow the knee and confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the promise of this announcement on that first Christmas night. Now, there's a fourth truth I want you to see with me, and then we'll be done. Verses 15 through 20. There we see that the response to Jesus' birth was amazement and worship. They were amazed at what they heard, and they praised the Lord. Look in verse 15 and 16. And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Now that is a little bit remarkable. They just left the sheep, apparently, and headed out to see what they had heard from the angels. Verse 16, "And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them." It reminds me of that statement over there in the early chapters of Acts when the early apostles were told by the Sanhedrin, "Quit talking about this Jesus. You fill the city of Jerusalem with this message and you must stop it." And they said, we can't help it. We can't help talking about what we've seen and heard. And apparently there was a similar reaction here on the part of these shepherds when they heard this angelic announcement and they went to where Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus was lying there in the manger. And when they saw him, they were amazed and they just spread the word concerning what they had heard and seen. What an example that is to all of us to declare the message of Christ, not just at Christmas, not just at Christmas and Easter, but every single day of our lives. Verse 19, "But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." You know, there's a mystery about Mary and what she was thinking here. She treasured them. She valued all the things that had happened. She's thinking about what the angel Gabriel had spoken to her, that she was to bear the Son of God in her womb. She ponders these things. As we go through the Gospel of Luke, we'll see there are times when Mary doubted and she wondered about the sanity of Jesus, as did her other children as they went to take him away from his ministry. But then we read in Acts how she was there on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God fell, and she was certainly a devoted follower of her Son on that occasion. So she's pondering, she's musing on these things. Remarkable woman. Can you just think about it? She gives birth to the Son of God. The one who created her, she holds in her arms. The one who, along with God the Father and God the Spirit, was there at the creation, suckles at her breast. Oh, there's a mystery here far beyond our ability to comprehend or fathom. The finite cannot fully fathom the infinite. But like the angels, we can bow in amazement and wonder and praise and adoration before this child. And then verse 20 says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which are just as they had been told. They came, they worshiped, they went back to the fields, but they were praising God and declaring the good news that a Savior had come, who is Christ the Lord. For most of us, it's an old, old story. But let it be an ever new story. Because what happened on that first Christmas night determines our eternal destiny. There's no birth. There's no life. If there's no life, there's no death on the cross. If there's no cross and death, there's no resurrection. It's all a part of the whole. You can't separate them. You must embrace them all to know God. Do you know Him as your Savior and as your Lord? Have you bowed the knee before Him? There's no bad time to trust Christ. No bad time. Day or night, winter, spring, summer, fall, in the privacy of your home, in a public setting, in a restaurant, or on an airplane, on a university campus. But there's certainly no better time than the Sunday before Christmas. You can do that today. You can receive Christ into your life today. If you're willing to repent and turn from your sins and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, I want to promise you this day, you can be saved. But as many as received Him, to them gives He the power to become the children of God. In a moment we're going to pray. We're going to stand and sing. There'll be a pastor at the front of each aisle to help somebody you who needs to know Christ. If you want to know Christ, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your aisle and out of your pew and make your way down the aisle to one of our pastors and just come and say, I want to know Christ. And you can be saved today. Would you pray with me? God, our Father, we ask for grace today for every man, woman, boy, or girl in the sound of my voice who does not know Jesus. For grace today to repent and believe. In Jesus' name, amen.